Ding dong! Someone's at the door. Oh, hello, so surprised to see you. Why don't you come on in? Oh, but wait, first leave your left arm and your right leg outside, please. I don't really care for your nose either. Could you please take it off and leave it there just beside the plant, and we'll leave it there for when you come back up? Who would answer the door like that? If you're going to welcome the person, you invite them in, not just parts of them. But when it comes to Jesus Christ knocking at the door of our life, are there parts that we'd rather he left outside? Iron Augsburger notes, when God confronts us in the person of Christ, it's not a law or a philosophy from which we can select parts which we accept and reject others. When confronted with a person, we must either accept or reject them. On Tuesday, the youth at catechism are challenged to make lists of things that can risk becoming lords in our lives. In response, young people fill sheets of paper with things that compete with Christ's lordship, such as popularity, clothes, appearance, job, money, sex, food, vehicles, social media, TV, and video games. We noted that some of these things were not necessarily bad in themselves, but could sneakily start to take over our lives in unhealthy proportions. What would be competing lords for you? What are your non-negotiables, your must-haves? Video games, for example, may seem harmless, but when a person starts to become obsessed with them, they can start dominating your life. Relationships and other good pursuits suffer. One youth shared that he dropped out of the school band so that he could finish his homework on his lunch hour, so that when he got home, all his time could be used to play video games. And there's much debate about some of the negative messages various games convey as they're played. A news item reports this past Wednesday, Anita Sarkeesian was scheduled to speak at a university in Utah about the portrayal of women in video games. Monday night, that university received a threat of a Montreal-style massacre by a person claiming to have rifles, pistols, and pipe bombs and vowing to kill feminists on campus. Tuesday night, Mrs. Sarkeesian pulled out because the university refused to screen for concealed weapons, because Utah apparently is the only state that has a law prohibiting universities from not allowing concealed weapons at events. Amongst the gaming community, there is resistance amongst those on Twitter, represented by the hashtag Gamergate, to journalists critiquing misogynist or woman-hating aspects of video gaming. So we can see various lures at work here. Some gamers that are defensive of the current way women are portrayed as damsels in distress or background decoration. One terrorist prepared to make a deadly threat so an event wouldn't go ahead. The university unwilling to take unusual measures to protect its students. And a state uniquely defending the right of its citizens to carry concealed weapons if they have a permit. Conflict arises because stakeholders refuse to relinquish their lords, their non-negotiables. What might be creeping into your life as a would-be lord, a competitor to Jesus in terms of controlling your life? We're continuing our look at Jesus' second large teaching block of five, as Matthew records them. To review in chapter 10, verses 5 to 15, we have the mission on which he's sending the disciples expressed positively. Verse 7, preach, the kingdom of heaven is near. We're to proclaim God's control, God's in charge. Verse 8, we are to prove it by actions that restore. Heal the sick, restore health. Raise the dead, restore life. Cleanse lepers, restore soundness or wholeness. Drive out demons, restore proper control to those we'd otherwise call possessed. In other words, reclaim territory. Proclaim and reclaim. Verses 12, 13. We're also to be peacing, shaloming, confer greeting and blessing in a saving way. Next, Jesus speaks about the peril and protection. He cautions the messengers that will be persecuted. Yet there's the promise of a Heavenly Father's care, who even knows and governs the fate of sparrows. And verses 32 to 42, our current text, might be called the checkup before the sign-up. Occasion for sober second thought before jumping on the discipleship bandwagon, as if to say, are you really ready for this? Think again about exactly what you're going to sign up for. These verses test our motives, double check our allegiance. Verses 32-33, whoever acknowledges me before man, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. The verb acknowledges means to profess, declare openly, speak out freely. The Greek translates an Aramaic idiom, confess in me, a sense of unity with Christ, and of Christ with the person who takes the open stand for him. If we own up to being Christ, if we dare to wear his colors, as it were, put on his team jersey, be identified with him, he promises solemnly to likewise acknowledge or claim us as his very own before God in heaven. That's at stake. That would be pretty nice. But if we disown him, NRSV deny, reject him, he will likewise deny we are his when it comes down to the eternal punch. There will be a complete breach in the relationship. The only place left for those who reject Christ is away from God, the source of all life, light, and goodness, in hell, the utter darkness. What about it? Would you preach the kingdom of heaven is near? Or will you make like the dominant worldview of our day, naturalism, nature is all there is? Can we make like that is true? We are called to live for two worlds, for the eternal overlaps the world of time. I have news for you. Welcome aboard the Titanic. This ship is going down. You won't live forever in your current body. Marian was there and when we buried my aunt just this past week on Friday there. Augsburger points out, when the Titanic sank in 1912, in the office of the Cunard Line in New York City, there was a board listing names of passengers in only two columns. They were headed saved and lost. Just two columns, one or the other. So as Jesus sees it, humanity likewise falls into just two categories, those who profess him and those who deny him. Your decision determines your destiny. Part of our mandate on Mission for Jesus, part of verses 12 to 13, is to be greeting homes and letting our peace rest on it if it's deserving. People should be able to smell something of the air of God's salvation about us. We bring Jesus' shalom with us wherever we go, his peace, reflecting his reconciliation. But even in that context, Jesus warns us not every home will prove deserving. Some towns will refuse to heed the disciples' words, in which case they're to shake the dust off their feet when they leave that home or town. God is love. He's also a jealous God, seeking our wholehearted devotion. When we give him our total allegiance and affection, that alienates us from lesser gods and lords of this world who resent our attachment to the one true God. They object to the peace we experience in Christ. So in verses 34 to 37, Jesus prepares us for rejection by those who do not understand our being sold out to him. He says, not suppose that I have come to bring peace unto the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but what?
A sword.
A sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The verb for bring peace or bring a sword is more forceful in the Greek, more like sudden hurling, throw, cast the sword. Some might think, how audacious of him to hurl a sword. What's loving about that? But he has the total right, for he created us. We owe him our very being. He is sovereign. Those who refuse are making a grave error. The sword Jesus hurls is not unjust, because it is in response to our stubborn, prideful rejection of this merciful, all-giving sacrifice. So the division arises not because of his initiative, but because of our willful rebellion. This proclamation turns even members of families against each other, parents and children. The verb to turn is literally to cut in two parts, the same root we get the word dichotomy. This echoes verse 21 earlier in chapter 10. It says, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Grim stuff. The division boils down to the question, do we love Jesus more than even our closest, most intimate natural bonds? Centuries-old proverb says, blood's thicker than water, meaning family bonds trump relationships formed outside the family, like friendships and so on. But Jesus here counters that the bond of his blood prevails even over family ties. Is Jesus more precious to us than even our parent, our son or daughter? Do we really love him and belong to him that tightly? To the point that if our earthly family doesn't understand our new birth as a Christian, if they reject us and disown us, will we still feel we have the better deal by having Jesus? To use Heartland terminology, does Amy love Kai enough to refuse the attentions of Prince Ahmed, a supreme token of pricelessness for Canadians? Remember what it was? What was the token of affection or the brand new truck? Yeah. That is true. But she loved Kai more than the material trinkets that were being offered. Actually lost her job, quit her job. This is portrayed very emotionally in the movie God's Not Dead. You remember the Muslim father at first beats and then puts out of the house his college-age daughter who has believed in Christ. It's a heartrending scene, resulting in both the daughter and the father slumped on opposite sides of the door, engulfed in tears. Or likewise, you may recall the Chinese male student in the movie who tries to explain about his interest in Christianity to his businessman father, but the father refuses to listen. We'll talk no more of this. A decision for Jesus may result in division from your closest family members. Is he that real to you, that dear to you? Verses 38-39 push this beyond the family level to the general principle. Clinging to Christ, we may find ourselves deprived not just of family connection, but even life itself. Shunned by society in general, the point of persecution is fatal. Jesus declares, let's read this together. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the first mention of the cross in Matthew's Gospel. It becomes one of Jesus' most challenging and proverbial sayings, repeated later for emphasis. The cross was not a new concept for the disciples or Jewish culture. The Persians started using it as an instrument of deadly torture around 500 B.C. Around 168 B.C., the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes had crucified those Jews who refused Hellenization, adopting Greek ways. About 87 B.C., the Hasmonean ruler Alexander Janneus savagely crucified 800 Jewish opponents, Pharisees, good guys in that context, if you will, in Jerusalem. And, of course, Romans crucified villains. They placed the crosses strategically near the side of the road, so people could walk by and over the next two or three days look up at these people struggling, hanging on to life and driving, just miserable. So it'd be really weird for a rabbi to start talking about the cross, because the crosses were for bad people. Jesus is saying we need to find him so worthy, so valued, so precious to us, dearer than life itself, so worthy as to be willing, for us to be willing to be impaled upon a brutish instrument of torture rather than deny him. And that's exactly what happened to some of his closest disciples. St. Andrew's cross on the Scottish flag. St. Peter being crucified upside down, for example. For me, this is one of the strongest evidences for Christianity, that those who knew Jesus best, who were eyewitnesses to the circumstances around his life, his death, and his resurrection, proclaimed to their dying breaths that these things were true. They chose to be crucified rather than renounce their living Lord. Does Jesus matter that much to you, more than life itself? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And allowing your life to be poured out and spent for him, you discover true life, eternal life. Not just life that starts the moment after you die, that's not what eternal means, but a supernatural existence that starts right now and continues in parallel with your earthly life, outlasting it. The Holy Spirit inside you, helping you. God's kingdom reality. On Wednesday, some youth attended a concert by the Russian-born band Everfound in Listowel. The lead singer told of his great-uncle back in Russia who chose to serve 20 years in prison rather than give up his precious Bible. 20 years. Would you go to prison for 20 years rather than give up your Bible? Is it the book we dust and trust? Or are we reusing it and living it? Our passage closes with Jesus reminding his new faith community to be welcoming toward the ambassadors of the kingdom, whether they be prophets, experienced righteous people, or just a beginner, an early learner of a disciple. Verses 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. The Revised Standard Version translates receives more suitably, likely as welcomes. Jesus' promise is that if we welcome one of these messengers, prophet or righteous person, we ourselves get upgraded, as it were, to be eligible to have a prophet's reward, or a righteous person's reward conferred upon us. Not bad. All I got to do is welcome you and I get your reward. Good deal. In welcoming them, you become privileged to have their status conferred on you in recognition of your hospitality. Anybody want to host over for an English? Also, that in welcoming our fellow believer, we welcome Jesus himself. And in welcoming Jesus, we welcome or are receptive to God, our Heavenly Father. Yes, God Almighty really does want to walk in the front door of your life and be welcome, be received by you. Christ comes to us not just by the Holy Spirit, also in the shoes of our Christian brother or sister who greets us. When we help them, even by such a simple act as a cup of cold water, giving them a ride, calling them up, calling, asking, how are you? You seem a little down today. God takes note and credits it to our account as worthy of reward. To sum up, do we own Jesus, acknowledge him, dare to be identified with him? That's a big decision. It may well result in division that separates us from unbelieving family members or friends who don't understand his priority in our life. But it introduces us into a new community where God is welcomed through receiving other believers, together distributing his grace to continue the kingdom's reclaiming and restoring work. This being Relief and Development Sunday, we'll end with a short slide audio presentation highlighting various Relief and Development projects our denomination is contributing to in Haiti, India, and South Africa. As you watch, ponder how the Lord may be leading you to share a cup of cold water in his name.